Morning. Good morning. I have a number of people sick and out today, so it's going to be a lighter day. Well, I mean, numerically, it would be a light. How's everybody doing this morning? Yeah? Good? Good. Yeah. My sister-in-law's boyfriend is the coach of the men's soccer team at UW-Eau Claire. Is that how you say Eau Claire? Okay, because it's spelled Eau Claire, right? Or like Eau Claire, but it's Eau Claire. That's how y'all pronounce it?
Yes.
Right. It's like Wayzata, right? Have I said that before? I probably have. Wayzata, you guys pronounce Wayzata, Wayzata, is that right? But it's spelled Wayzata. So I don't know why y'all are so weird about that kind of stuff. But anyway, no, I'm kidding. We were out in Eau Claire last night and had a great time, but I hate doing stuff on Saturdays. It just disrupts my Sunday. But anyway, so we're going to get started. We're 12 minutes behind. We'll go as far as we can and pick it up next week. You guys know how it works. All right, so it's been a while, but we are back in the 1689 confession again. We have been coming in and out of our study of the confession for a couple years now, and basically we're taking a chapter at a time, and then we're going to take a break, go do some other things, come back, take another chapter, and then just keep that pattern as we move forward. The reason why we're doing that is because kind of as a church, I don't think we've ever gone through a study like studying through a confession, a 1689 confession. And anyone who has read the confession knows that it's dense. It's very dense. It's packed, filled with truth, packed full of truth, and it takes time to open that up in a way that's helpful and actually allows us to understand what Protestants and those out of the Reformation, those who have come before us, what they have believed about what is true and what the Bible teaches. Everyone who is in the United States that is not Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Catholic, or Mennonite or Amish, everyone else really can trace their lineage back to the Reformed Baptist in England for the most part. There may be offshoots here and there that you could find and point out, but for the most part, the majority of evangelicals in America, whatever that means anymore, but the majority of evangelicals can trace their roots, their spiritual heritage, directly back to the Reformed Baptist of England of the 1600s. And so what we're doing in our study is we're trying to look at what did they believe and how has that influenced and changed what we believe? Do we agree with them? Do we not agree with them? Are their positions biblical or not? And how can it help us today? That's what we're seeking to do in this study, get a historical perspective on what has believers who have gone before us and then see how that applies for our lives in this church today. So as we start and get back into that, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing to be with us. Lord, we recognize and we know how weighty the task is to look into these matters of your decree and to look at issues relating to it, questions that we have, really, Lord, about how your decree relates to evil, how your decree relates to those who are saved and those who will not be saved. Lord, we want to approach this topic with humility and not think that we can figure your ways out. Lord, your ways are above and beyond our ways. Your thoughts are beyond our thoughts, and we get so prideful when we try to make your thoughts square with ours, and we try to fit you into the file folders that are contained within our own minds. Lord, we can't do that, and I truly believe you reveal high and majestic spiritual realities to us in ways that force us to humble ourselves and come before you in dependence, Lord, confessing that you are God and we are not. You know and we do not know. So, Lord, I pray that that spirit of humility would come with us this morning as we enter back into the study of the 1689. We don't want this to be merely academic, Lord. We don't want it to be just a mental exercise trying to figure out doctrines and connect all the dots, cross the T's and dot the I's, Lord. We want this to be a living, vibrant, spirit-filled act of worship. And Lord, we pray that your truth would spark that in our hearts and give us grace to draw near to you in faith and in worship now. We ask this in Jesus' name and for the sake of your beloved Son. Amen. 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 I do have some outlines printed on the back, or printed at the back. Please feel free to pick one up. All right. Well, we are, as I said, we're in chapter 3 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is really a towering confession. It comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard for Presbyterianism, at least historic Reformed Presbyterianism. After that, what flowed out of the Westminster Confession was the Savoy Declaration, which John Owen was connected with that, if you're familiar with John Owen, but that is with the congregational churches that cropped up in England. I believe that was in 1659 when the Savoy came out. Maybe someone who's a greater history buff than I am would be able to tell me if I'm wrong. Somewhere in there, like 58, 59. Owen was one of six, I believe, that framed the Savoy. The Savoy is basically the daughter of the Westminster. The differences between Congregationalism in England at that time and Presbyterianism had more to do with church government and their view of the covenants. There were many similarities still that were maintained, but they did not adopt a view of Presbyterian church government. Presbyterianism believes that there is a presbytery, a group of elders that resides over a region of churches. And so when you have the body of elders that really function as those official representatives of the church, and they act on behalf of the church, and they're what I would label as, Jonathan Lehman would label as, elder rule congregations, where the elders make all the decisions on behalf of the congregation. The congregation is under their care in total. Not making decisions on their own. Congregationalism saw the need to uphold what is the priesthood of the believer in relation to the function of the local church. That the believer actually has a responsibility from the Lord, a ministry entrusted to him or her from the Lord that is to be lived in and worked out in the context of the local church. I love how Grant describes this. There is a voice of the congregation that should never be drowned out by the voice of the eldership. The eldership is a part of the congregation. They are entrusted to lead the congregation. They're entrusted as stewards to make sure that God's will is being done in the life of the body. However, they are not the congregation. The body has a voice, and churches ought to be set up and established in such a way that that voice is safeguarded and even allowed to be amplified. That the church, local church, should be a megaphone through which the entire church body is proclaiming the glories and the excellencies of Christ. And so Congregationalism really broke from Presbyterian views of church government in that way, and the Savoy Declaration represents that. I'm sorry to give you guys some history, but there are some we've already covered this in the class. I'm just trying to give a general overview of kind of where we've been. This is almost 50 Sundays worth that I'm trying to summarize in just a couple of minutes. Out of the congregationalist, you have the Baptist who came forth. They agreed with the Congregationalist and a congregational view of church polity, that the church ought to be a congregational church, elder-led congregationalism, not elder rule, but elder-led congregationalism. They also, though, disagreed with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians on infant baptism. That baptism was not a right to be given to children of believing parents. It didn't have any mystical or magical element to it that somehow brought the child into covenant with God, but not quite yet. You know, still waiting on that child to make the decision. He can be in or out of covenant and this and that. Baptists, just plainly reading scriptures, said, no, that's not the Lord's will. That's not how God has established the church to function, and that's not what church membership ought to be made of. It doesn't include believing parents and their children. It includes all the children of God who have been made so through regeneration. Those who are born again of the Spirit, have new hearts given to them, the law of God written upon their heart, a living faith that leads them forth to live a life for the glory of Christ. Like, those are the children of God, and those are exclusively to be the members of the local church as best as we can discern it. And only those who have the expression or the testimony of a living faith ought to be given the rite of baptism, because that is a believer's expression of communion and union, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that was a lot of words there. Now, we've started looking at this confession. We've looked into chapter 1, which is dealing with the foundation of everything that's going to follow. And that is the baptistic conviction concerning the nature and the practical outworking of the Word of God for the life of the church. That the church is the foundation for, or the Word of God is the foundation for everything that takes place in the church and ought to be the standard by which everything in the church is judged. Right, and so the Baptists begin the confession there with the Westminster Confession and the Savoy, but they begin there establishing the fact that the Word of God is going to be that which governs everything else that follows. Then you have chapter 2, which is the most important thing that the Word of God teaches us, and that is the nature and the character of God. What does the Word of God say about the God of the Word? Well, it says that he's holy, it says that he's just, it says that he's merciful and compassionate, he's gracious towards sinners, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, he keeps steadfast love for thousands, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished because he's just. It tells us about his being, his essence. He is one God in three persons, that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They share fellowship and communion with one another as one God. For they are three persons in one God. And then from there, we get to what the confession is seeking to set up in relation to God's work in creation. You guys still with me? Yes? I'm going to try to stop saying that phrase, but sometimes I get uncomfortable. I feel like, oh, I lost them. I need to make sure that we're all still walking together. So chapter 2 is the nature of God. Chapter 3 gets into the beginning of God's works in relation to his creation. So before he created anything, what was the foundation of his plan, his will, in regard to everything that he created? Well, the foundation of all of God's dealings with this world is what is called his decree. What he has decreed to take place and to come about. What he has decreed to happen in his creation. So because we have people here who have not been here for the whole study, let's start reading just in paragraph 1. We'll read through paragraph 3, and we'll try to pick up where we left off in paragraph 3 without too much back explanation, I guess I would put it that way. That up there, I'm sorry, I just realized that slide is wrong. Yeah, it's supposed to be paragraph 3. Who did that? Man, that was my fault. All right, so paragraph 1 of chapter 3 of the 1689. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. The main thought there is God has decreed all things. Yet he has done this, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Point being there, God has decreed all things to take place according to his will in such a way that the will of the creature is not violated. That he has decreed for his ends to come about through means, and those means are all the activities and the behaviors that through his decree are established that come forth from the creature. Second causes, that's what we are. That's what our wills are. They are secondary causes. They are not primary causes. We can't do anything if God doesn't will for us to do it. I can't pick up a pencil if God doesn't will for me to pick up a pencil. However, I am the one picking up that pencil, right? And I am a secondary cause. The primary cause is the decree of God. The secondary cause is my will deciding, my decision to pick that pencil up and lift it with the strength that the Lord has given me, right? So that's a relationship, broadly speaking, of first and secondary causes. And in this, God orchestrating all these things, these secondary causes, these decisions, countless innumerable decisions made by innumerable numbers of willful creatures, God using all of this to accomplish his ends, which we've seen in Ephesians 1 is simply this, the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus. Like that is the ultimate end of God's will, his glory manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to that end that his decree is directing all matters that take place in this world. That's super comforting. When we're looking at the world as it is now, I don't know about you guys, I've been struggling with a lot of depression over the last year, if not longer than that, but much depression over the state of our nation, where things are going, the deception, the lies, the corruption that is just rampant. It's everywhere. And then I'm left wondering, well, what can I even do about it? Right? And you get that hopelessness, that sense of despair, and you feel like, man, Lord, everything's just falling apart. And then my brother Jeff Rossman comes alongside of me and says, no, brother, everything's not falling apart. Everything's falling into place. Right? Because God's decree is still coming to pass. He is orchestrating all of these things for the glory of his name. And in the end, we'll see it. And so we don't need to despair. We don't need to be fearful. We simply need to trust and know that the sovereign God has cared for all things that are taking place in this world, including our well-being as we honor him through these things. So we walk with him through these matters. So at the end of time, we will see very clearly how God's wisdom has been manifested through his decree, relating to everything that takes place in this world. And we will see his power and his faithfulness in accomplishing his will no matter what. Paragraph 2 goes on from those thoughts of establishing the foundation of God's will to dealing with one of the main, not counters, that's the word that's coming to my mind, is one of the main counters to what was just stated, but one of the main objections, or one of the main ways that people try to deal with God's sovereign decree in relation to creation. The confession goes on to say, these brothers, early Baptist brothers, they say in paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, who understands what that's saying? Who wants to summarize? Corbin? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's denying those who would say that God's decree, what God decreed would take place, was the result of God looking forward into the future and seeing what would happen. right? That like God's foreknowledge, you've heard people talk about God's foreknowledge this way, that he looked, as Corbin said, through the corridors of time, and he saw the decisions that everyone would make, and he saw the things that we would be doing, and then decreed those things to happen, or at least reacted to those things in making his decree. Right? Now, there are a number of problems with that. A, if God is looking outside of himself to decide what he's going to do, who is ultimately sovereign? Yeah, creature. The creature is sovereign, not God. And so if God made his decree based upon what he foresaw would take place on its own, then God is no longer the one in control. God is the one reacting to those who are in control, which would be his creatures. And so to deny the absolute sovereignty of God's decree over all things, God as the primary source of everything, to deny that is to deny God's sovereignty outright. And it is to exalt man and make man, in effect, to make man God. So the confession denies that and says, no, God did not decree everything that would come to pass based upon what he foresaw. Now, secondly, there's another problem here. It not only denies God's sovereignty and God's right as God over his creation, but what else does that mean about God if God had to look somewhere else in order to receive knowledge about what was going to come to pass? If he's looking down the corridors of time and he's seeing what's going to happen so that he can then lay out his decree, what does that say about the nature of God? Okay, he's not sovereign. Now, we've highlighted that. What else does it say about the nature of God? He's not omniscient. He's changing. That's right. Because he's receiving something that he didn't have inherently. He's receiving something in himself that he didn't already possess. He's looking outside of himself, right? And he's finding out something that he didn't already have to begin with. And he's reacting to that knowledge that he has now gained by looking through the corridors of time and seeing what would happen. So now you not only have the denial of God's sovereignty with that viewpoint, but you also have the denial of God's immutability. Now God is changing. And if God can change, what does that mean in regard to his word? What does that mean in regard to his promises? 1 million years from now, if God could change 10 million years ago, I don't believe the earth is that old. I don't believe in creation that old. But let's just hypothetically, if God could, when he established his decree in eternity past, if he could change then and be reactionary then, who's to say he can't change in eternity future? Who's to say that he can't change what he's going to do or change his mind in regard to his goodwill and intentions towards us? No, if God can change, as the open theist would say, or if there's some middle knowledge, as Molinus would declare, that he's somehow receiving knowledge, but he's still knowledgeable and knowing, if there's something that is happening in God that forces him to change like that, then God can no longer be trusted as the one who holds our eternal security in his hands. So that's what paragraph 2 is denying. Now we get into paragraph 3, and we really broke from paragraph 3 at a bad place. And so that's on these outlines. I kept the full outline that we've used to walk through paragraph 3, just so that you had what we covered in the beginning as a reference. But here, let's read paragraph 3. I got this one on the screen. Oh, and by the way, speaking of the screen, little rabbit. I did order, and I've received an anti-glare cover thing for that TV screen. So as soon as I have the time or find the time to get that up there, it's been sitting in my office for 2 weeks now. As soon as I find the time to get that up there, it'll be there, and Lord willing, we won't be dealing with the glare from these lovely chandelier lights that we have. So anyway, that's good news. I'm thankful for it. Praise God for that kind of technology and Lord willing, we'll get it up there soon. But anyway, here's paragraph 3, not paragraph 2. Paragraph 3 on the screen. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, let me start differently on this one. What is this paragraph getting at? What's the main thought that this paragraph is driving at? God rules over our eternal destiny. Both those who will spend eternity basking in the light of his grace and those who will spend eternity absorbing the full fury of his wrath. That God is ultimately the one who rules and decides what happens to who? The sinner. Now, okay, God is the one who is in charge of that. What else do we see in this paragraph? Unless God saves, no one can be saved. Are these ideas? We've already covered all of this, so I'm asking these leading questions, hoping that you guys have the answer, because we've already been through this. Is that biblical? Does God, for the manifestation of his glory, predestine some men and angels to eternal life in Jesus Christ? What about angels? Is it true that God chooses some angels to endure throughout all eternity for the glory of his grace through Jesus Christ? Is that true? What do you mean?
Didn't that just like happen when the third of the angels rebelled?
Well, if it happened,
or is it an ongoing choice that he's making?
So if it happened when the angels rebelled and it wasn't settled before the angels rebelled, then God has now become reactionary and we're back to the same problem that was addressed in paragraph 2.
So it's eternal.
Yeah.
But it's not.
Yeah, what we're dealing with,
is
what
it
we're
ongoing?
Well, because it is his eternal decree, it is ongoing and it's outworking. So,
no.
Okay. Well, not that we know of. I mean, you know, I don't know if I could say definitively there are no new angels, but I know that they don't procreate.
So then that makes sense.
Yeah. So, is that biblical? If you say yes, how do you prove it? Book, chapter, verse it. Give me something. Miss Lynn. Wait. Hold up on that one. That's true. And I'm going to let you tack that on to God predestinating some men or of mankind to grace through Christ Jesus' eternal salvation. But what about angels? Where do we find that in relation to the angels? And I can't believe I still have not fixed this reference on this sheet. It's not 1 Timothy 5:23. But I did just give you a hint. Thank you. 1 Timothy 5:21. Does anyone have it? Does anyone want to read it? Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, so Paul writing to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. The word there is the same word for elect, his elect angels, those whom he has decided to preserve for himself, as the confession would say, for the unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you remember how Jesus described the angels in Matthew 13 and Matthew 24, he described them as his angels. They belong to him. They are the elect angels. The Father chose to preserve them for the sake of his Son. So even the angels who are preserved by God and kept from falling with what we believe to be a third of those who fell with Lucifer, Satan, even they are kept and preserved for the glory of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Now some men, wait, did you have a comment, Mike? All right, hold on just a second. Is anyone willing to run the mic for those who are online and those who are maybe listening to this recording later? Would you mind doing that, Katya? Thank you. So give me just a second, brother. Give Katya a minute to get over there.
So, for example, like with Job, God allowed Satan to torment him, but did not allow him to take his life. So, in other words, did Satan have a certain amount of free reign, or does God declare or decree, just like he does with man, what Satan specifically can do?
Well, as a creature, having a creaturely will, Satan can do whatever he wants to do. However, even in that account there, what does Satan have to do before he can do something to at least
God.
To God's people?
Right.
He has to get permission.
Right.
Yeah, it's like Jesus saying to Peter, is this Luke 19? Jesus saying to Peter, or maybe it's Luke 21, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you have returned, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen the brothers, I think. I think it's in Luke 19 or 20 or 21, somewhere in there.
So Satan elected certain angels for glory and certain angels for destruction. The same way, did he do that for Satan, or did Satan have...
Hang on, God chose certain angels for glory and certain angels for destruction. Is that what you said?
That's what I said.
Okay, I heard you say Satan, and I wasn't sure if that's what you said.
I guess then going back then to Satan, obviously was one of the angels, but did he have free will to rebel and bring the angels with?
Yep.
Or did God decree that before the beginning of creation?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. I'm going to read something in a minute that I hope will help. And we've talked, those of you who don't have the backstory, I hope you don't mind, brother. I love you. And I hope this doesn't make you feel awkward. I have a knack for doing that with people, and I'm sorry if this embarrasses you. Please let me know. If you are offended, I want you to get up, and I want you to stomp out of here and slam the door. Please. No, don't do that. I want you to lovingly rebuke me. Mike has brought the same question up different ways, I think, for 11 weeks during this. And it's not a bad question. It's really the essence of what everyone struggles with on this issue of God's decree in choosing to save some and not choosing to save others. Mike is hitting the nail on the head, and what we have to do when we approach this topic and this subject is we have to come with humility. And we have to come saying, Lord, I can't figure this out. I don't know your ways, especially in this regard. But what I will not do is deny what you've declared to be true. I may not be able to fit all the pieces together and figure out how this puzzle, how everything fits and looks, but you do know how it all fits together. You know exactly the relationship between creaturely will and your sovereign decree. You know that relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility or angelic responsibility. You know where that line is. I don't. So I'll bow before you, and I will wait for the day when you make all things clear. And Adrian Rogers, a very stiff anti-Calvinist, would say, and he got this from Spurgeon, that I think it was Adrian Rogers that said this, this side of heaven, it's whosoever will may come. And when you enter through the gates, it's chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't agree with that analogy. I think it's just chosen. from before the foundation of the world, or otherwise God would not have made that known to us. There's some glory, there's some benefit to knowing this that we need to acknowledge. But where we run into that wall, that impasse that we can't cross over, that's where we have to, in humility, bow before the Lord and say, God, I don't understand, but I know you do. So, okay, so yes, elect angels. And we've looked at other passages that would say that that same truth applies to those whom the Lord chooses to preserve or bring to eternal life through Jesus Christ. That same truth applies not only to angels, but also to men. And you see men and women, those from mankind. You see that in Matthew 25:34, Matthew 24:31, Ephesians 1:3-5, Romans 8:28-30, Romans 9, Galatians 1. You can see this everywhere throughout the scriptures, the book of Revelation, that the Lord does choose to elect some to salvation and chooses not to elect others to salvation. Katya, Grant Bostrom. Hold on just a second. All right, go for it.
I think we can add Jude to this as well, too. It's a few verses, but the book opens with being kept by God, his chosen people. And then he relates in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, and then relates those same people of judgment to the angels a few verses later. So yeah. I think Jude has the same relationship.
Much to say about election. Yeah, and what we're looking at, where we've stopped this discussion in chapter 3 is not so much with God choosing to save some. That's not where we mostly have the problem. We don't have a problem with God choosing to be gracious towards sinners. We have the problem with God choosing not to show saving grace to other sinners. And we have the problem, Grant was just bringing up there from Jude, that presentation of not only the election of those to salvation, but also what's known as the doctrine of reprobation. God choosing not to save some. In the language of the confession here, he chooses to allow others to be left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. That's where we've left off in this discussion, and it's taken us about 40 minutes to get there. We got 10 minutes left in the class, so we're going to keep going. But maybe what will be helpful, since this is something of a reintroduction to our discussion here, I wanted to read something from Stephen Charnock in his book, The Existence and the Attributes of God. It's actually a two-volume work that's put together. And in his chapter that's titled On the Holiness of God, he writes about the presence of evil in God's world in light of the sovereignty of God. And what he's seeking to do is show that just because there's evil in this world, just because God decreed evil to be, does not mean that the holiness of God can be marred by that reality. That God has decreed evil to be, yes, but he's done it in such a way that his own personal integrity and his holy nature is unblemished, is unstained. Now, I wanted to sit up here and read, you know, 4 pages of really dense stuff, but I'll spare you from that. But I did include some, at least one, quote here on the outline in relation to this doctrine of reprobation, the Lord choosing not to save some. Acts 14:16, let me just go there. It speaks about God permitting all the nations to go their own ways. God permitted the nations to go their own ways. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to permit the nations to go their own way? Does it mean that he constrains the nations to go their own way? Does it mean that he forces the nations to go their own way? Does it mean that his decree has mandated that he act in such a way to ensure that the nations go their own way? No, that's not what that says. That's not what it means. He permitted them to go their own way. That is getting at this aspect of God's decree that we call his permissive will. That God has decreed to allow certain things to happen that he takes no pleasure in the act itself, for the sake of the good he would accomplish through that evil action. He permits the sin and the evil to be because of what he wills to accomplish through that evil for the glory of his name. You guys know the greatest example of this is the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? Acts 2, Acts 4, God has predestined and predetermined that these events would take place, but these events include the Romans murdering the Son of God, the Jews rejecting him and denying him and turning away from him and not listening to the words of his mouth that Yahweh put on his lips. You know, that's Deuteronomy. It includes 1 Corinthians 2, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. God decreed all of those evil events to take place for the sake of the good that he was going to accomplish through that evil act. What was accomplished through the crucifixion of the Son of God? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What was accomplished through that? Well, nothing less than the eternal glory of God manifested in the salvation of sinners. Through the greatest evil act that has ever taken place in the world, the greatest display of God's glorious grace has been seen. So it's this idea that Charnock is bringing up. Man, I feel just kind of like, every time I look at the time, my mind that seemed to be this, all of a sudden goes like this. 50 different ways. It's like, oh, I got so much to get to. I don't need to feel rushed, but let's just take our time. Yeah, we got a lot to catch up on, yeah. Before I know I said I was going to read Charnock. Before I do that, look at the outline if you have one. Under point two, others being left in their sin to their just condemnation, that's dealing with reprobation. There are two things that we need to understand about the doctrine of reprobation. What does it mean? Number one, or letter A, reprobation is God's decision to leave or to pass over a sinner. It is not God's decision to create a sinner. It is not God's decision to make holy humanity sinful. Okay? And when it comes to the doctrine of reprobation, God is not working in the same way that he works in relation to the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, God is actively working to bring about the redemption of a sinner and bring that sinner to eternal life. In the doctrine of reprobation, God is not actively working to bring that sinner down to condemnation. He is leaving that sinner to do what the sinner wants and to receive the just condemnation that he deserves for what he wants to do. Matt, where's Katya? Can you run the mic back to Matt?
Didn't God make us to be have a tendency towards sin, though? I mean, it's not as if God made us perfect without any tendency towards sin, and then we did it. So God is still involved in our creation, no?
And are you speaking about us as sinners, or are you talking about us in our creation in Adam?
I'm just saying it feels weird to say that God isn't working to make people sinners, but he made us and gave us the ability to commit sin and the desire to do it. So it just feels like to say, okay, going forward, he has no responsibility, but he made us that way in the first place.
Well, he did not make us that way, right? because everything in Scripture says that God only does that which is righteous and good. To make us sinners would be to do something that is not righteous. That it goes entirely against his law, which is the reflection of his nature.
But sin is used for good things.
Like absolutely.
Of his son, so therefore, and God decreed that to happen.
Yes, he did.
So therefore, I'm just not seeing, it feels like there's a tension here that's not really resolved.
Well, there is a tension here, brother, that we're never going to resolve, but I think this is why the discussion about secondary causes is so important to keep in mind. That God, yes, God has decreed the ends, but he's also decreed the means whereby that end is going to be accomplished. And the means whereby the end is accomplished is the free actions of willful creatures. There is a tension here, and we are never going to cross this tension. We're never going to get over this without denying, on this side of eternity, without denying some aspect of God's nature or exalting some aspect of our nature further than it needs to be. We can't bridge the gap here without bringing God down to our level or bringing us up to God's level on this side of eternity. We simply have to look at the truth as it's revealed and say, Lord, you know I don't. We know from James that evil does not come from God, nor does a temptation to do sin ever come from God. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. There is an absolute division between evil and God, and there's never an intermixing of the two. And so when it comes to God's decree that evil exists, he had to have decreed that it would exist in such a way that he is not the one responsible for bringing it about. Right? So when he created us, what we know from Scripture is that he created us good. Ecclesiastes 7, he created man upright, but he has sought out many devices. See, it's not God who made us sinners. We made ourselves sinners, according to the revelation of God's word. And God's decree has permitted that would take place, but that permission, that permissive will, is not the same as saying God actively willed to bring these things to pass, and therefore was actively working to bring them to pass. It is a permissive will. Hold on. Mike? There you go, brother.
If you look at the overall picture, could you have good without evil, or could you have love without hate? I mean, I think God is more glorified. I don't think we could love God if we didn't know sin the way that we do.
Yeah.
And God gets more glory because there is that pairs of opposites that exists.
Yeah. You know, when the devil, this always intrigued me, when the devil said in the beginning, God knows that you will be, basically he's holding something back from you. He knows that you'll be like him, knowing good and evil, right? You'll be like him whenever you eat of that fruit. What's interesting is that though that was filled with malicious intent and lies, in a sense, God actually does bring that to pass, where we do become like him in this sense of knowing good and evil, that we know what evil is because we are evil. We were born as evil creatures. And we know it intimately, what it means to be evil. But we will also know what it means to be perfectly good, though not infinitely good, still perfectly good in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be that realization of knowing good and evil according to the will of God in the end. Now, I'm out of time. Is this something you want to hold on till next time, or you want to come talk to me personally? Okay. Ignorance is bliss. Yeah. Let me read this. We'll pick up on this statement next week. Charnock, he says, reprobation in its first notion is an act of preterition, that is, an act of passing by. A man is not made wicked by the act of God, but God's act supposes that the man is already wicked. And so it is nothing else but God leaving a man in that guilt and filth wherein he beholds him. That is reprobation. It's God leaving a sinner in his or her sin. So we'll pick back up there next week. I know this is a hard issue. We'll talk about it more. Father, thank you for the time this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word, and I do pray that you would give us humility to approach it reverently and with fear and trembling, Lord, and to know that you are God and we are not. And Lord, we don't want to deny truth of your character, nor do we want to exalt aspects of our character or nature over you. Lord, we simply want to, in childlike faith, come before you and receive truth from your hand. So please help us do that. Help us be content and trusting in you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.